Let's start again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, all things come to an end. And we are longing for this world to come to an end too, so that we can go to a better one. So bless us this one more time, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, some people might think, when is he ever going to stop with this topic? It's getting nauseating. Now, I mean, the topic about what the devil is doing and what's happening out there. Let me tell you, God's people need to be fortified. If I can be subjected to hours and hours and hours of talk about seeing things differently, let's get away from these old ways, there's a new way, then how much more so will it not happen to you too, right? We need to know why we believe what we believe. We need to be fortified. Because what does it mean to be sealed? The definition in the spirit of prophecy for being sealed is to be so settled in the truth that you cannot be moved. And we need to be so settled in the truth that we cannot be moved, no matter what they throw at you. Because in the final analysis, that's what will give us the hope. We cling to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and put an end to all earthly kingdoms. Now, I've been told so many times that Vatican II was the changing point in Roman thinking. And I think we've proved beyond a shadow of doubt that nothing changed, nothing at all, not one single doctrine changed. Nothing changed. And that should be enough. But I hear on our own television screens people saying that Vatican II was a breath of fresh air with new thinking and strategies coming in. And we need to know why it was not a breath of fresh air, even though the Pope who organized it said it was a breath of fresh air. And they are about to set up a kingdom. They are so close to setting up their kingdom that we will soon be caught up in this vortex. And as the spirit of prophecy says, if we sow to the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. Isn't that right? So, this coming kingdom of theirs is not the kingdom we are waiting for. We know what kingdom we are waiting for. So, let's just run through a few thoughts, just to fortify God's people as to what the intent of Vatican II was, where it is going to lead to, and how they're going to set up their kingdom, and who they're going to use, and what foot soldiers they're going to use. Now, the term Ultramontanism was first a negative word that the Protestants used to describe the Pope. It means other side the mountain. Oh, that guy other side the mountain. Ultramontane. But the Jesuits are clever. They used that same word and turned it round. Made it a positive connotation. The man behind the mountain. He's the one. And at Vatican I, at the First Vatican Council, they elevated the Pope to the level of infallibility and placed him forever on his throne. This is John the 23rd being carried into Vatican II, and when he was asked to explain it, he simply opened the window and let a fresh breeze waft through the room. And this is the quote that so many Protestants use today. And they have no idea. Because they only hear the rhetoric from one side. They don't study what the rhetoric means and what the hidden agenda is. So this is a picture of what happened. And let's ask them directly. Did Vatican II change the Roman Catholic position that was taken at the Council of Trent? Here's their own response from Vatican.va. You can't go higher than that. Did the Second Vatican Council change Catholic doctrine on the Church? The Catholic answer is, it neither changed nor intended to change this doctrine. it expanded it and incorporated many other ideas, but nothing changed. All right, so they themselves say no change. We need to know, too, about Ignatian spirituality. And we all know that this is the spirituality that is coming in waves into our own ranks. It's modified to meet the Adventist mind, but nevertheless, it's there. And in any form, you cannot mix God's way with Baal's way. You cannot mix the two. It's syncretism. God's big problem with Israel was that they were syncretistic. They worshipped Yahweh in the style of Baal. You can't do that. God has a prescribed way in which things should happen orderly. Even David, when he went to fetch the ark back for the first time and did it his way and put the ark on a cart, what happened? When Uzzah tried to stabilize the cart and the ark, he died instantly. And David did some serious introspection. And the next time he went, the ark was not on a cart. It was carried by the Levites because it had to be shoulder high and it is holy. He didn't punish the Philistines for putting it on a cart because they were ignorant. They didn't know any better. But he certainly punished his people because there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Now, this is IgnatianSpirituality.com. This is a Jesuit webpage, and it tells us that Karl Rahner, the Jesuit, S.J., who was the chief theologian of the Roman Catholic Church at Vatican II, was one of the greatest theologians that ever lived, according to their own word. And here he is, and there he is with the previous pope, or still present, residing pope, Ratzinger. And he says that Ignatian spirituality is what formed his religious experience, and it's mingled with philosophy and theology. Interesting. And then, he also created all kinds of new categories of spirituality. Karl Rahner is undoubtedly the most important Roman Catholic theologian of the 20th century. And what did he do? He put theology and philosophy in dialogue. That's syncretism. You cannot mix Greek philosophy, which is pagan, with the Bible. You cannot mix the two. You will get syncretism. And this was the problem that God had with Israel of old. And he originated a new religious category, which he called anonymous Christianity. And that embraced Buddhists and Christians that were atheists, because he says they're upright and caring, and some kind of faith is basically there, whether they know it or not. So they are part of Christianity that does not call itself Christianity, pagans who have received grace. Doesn't that so totally sideline Jesus Christ? So you can be an atheist and be saved in this system. One of his students, Paul Netter, wrote the book No Other Name? And then proceeds to prove that of course you can be saved by any other name. Already we see this is not biblical. And here he is mingling with Buddhists and others, and he writes a book called Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. Now, these are two totally different religions. Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God. At the conclusion of Vatican II, Pope Paul VI, because Pope John the 23rd had died, told the bishops that the church had decided to opt for man, to serve man, to help him build his home on this earth. Now, I always thought God's kingdom was not from this earth. What did you think? So they want to build a kingdom on this earth. Man with his ideas, his aims, his hopes, his fears, his difficulties, his sufferings. That must be the centerpiece of the church's interests, said the pontiff to the bishops. And if you want it directly out of the pope's mouth and not out of Malachi Martin's, it says, It is man himself who must be saved. It is mankind that must be renewed. It is man, therefore, is the key to the discussion. Man considered whole and entire, body and soul, heart and conscience, mind and will. And this is why they opted for man. I thought the gospel was about Jesus Christ. Didn't you think so? The gospel is about salvation in Christ. This is a human gospel, totally devoid of Christ. Because you don't even have to believe in Christ. You can be a total atheist. And you can still be part of the system. So this is a humanistic religion. No wonder that Pope Francis was ready to say, all religions must now unite. Because if it's not altogether necessary for salvation to believe in Jesus, well then you can join anything. You can have a voodoo priest in there, an atheist in there. You could also include a Satanist. Pope Francis calls for social justice against unemployment. So the time has come, we must focus on man. Social justice. Social justice means there are poor people and there are rich people. We must make the playing field level. So we'll take from the rich and give to the poor. Hello, that'll put food on their table for 1 week and then everybody will be similarly poor. Isaiah says that the Lord in heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So when the Bible speaks about the poor, they are physically poor, and there were structures put in place, excuse me, like Dorcas, etc. But when the Bible speaks about the poor, it talks about the depressed in mind and circumstance. And let me tell you, there are many rich people who are depressed in mind and circumstance. Isn't that so? The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is not for one class or another class. The gospel is to elevate the poor physically as well as the rich. And we are told if we strive to reach the higher classes, we will not fail to reach the other classes. Thus the expressed aims and efforts of the United Nations, so said Alice A. Bailey, will be brought to fruition, and a new church of God gathered out of all religions and spiritual groups will be unitedly bring an end to the great heresy of separateness. So we have two religious systems. One that says everything goes and we're going to focus on man and who needs Jesus. If you're talking to a Christian, well, throw the name in as often as you can. But if you can get him to pray to a saint or Mary or a statue, even better. Pope Francis and Peter Faber are kindred Jesuit spirits, so reported the National Catholic Reporter. Okay, now who was Peter Faber? He was the third founder of the Jesuit order. There were three founding fathers of the Jesuit order. Ignatius Loyola, Peter Faber, and Francis Xavier. Those three. Now, it tells us that Pope Francis and Peter Faber were kindred Jesuit spirits. So they had the same mindset. Now, what did that mean? Well, let's read. In Paris, Faber encountered Ignatius Loyola. He tutored Ignatius on Aristotelian philosophy. This comes straight from the National Catholic Reporter. While Ignatius formed Faber's spirituality under Ignatius' guidance, Faber mastered the spiritual exercises. These are the techniques that you use to have a relationship with God. And as I've said many times, if you need a technique to have a relationship, it's not much of a relationship. A relationship happens here in the heart, not by performing some ritual, whatever, that you have to do. So, what did they put into communication with each other, Greek philosophy, and Ignatian spirituality. That is the basis of the religious system of this new kingdom that they want to set up. Now, this is Avignier's History of the Reformation, and it tells us what that spirituality of Ignatius was. These are the old historical Reformation books. Inigo, that's Ignatius Loyola, instead of feeling that his remorse was sent to drive him to the foot of the cross, persuaded himself that the inward reproaches proceeded not from God. But the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, doesn't it? But from the devil. Now, as soon as you say what comes from the Holy Spirit is from the devil, you're in big trouble. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And resolved never more to think of it. Luther, on the other hand, turned towards Christ. Loyola fell upon himself. And then Loyola went into visions, and they confirmed him in his convictions. He did not seek truth in the scriptures, but imagined in their place immediate communication with the world of the spirits. So the imagination must be agitated. So if they say to you, sit down and relax, deep breathing, repeat something over and over, or repetitive music, and now imagine yourself, just run. And this is what he did. And eventually he communicated with the beings in his imagination, and that became the norm. So what kind of religion emanates from this process? Experiential religion. You're actually using your five senses. You're hearing, you're seeing, you're tasting, you're smelling, you're touching what you are experiencing. But the Bible tells me something totally different. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whereas here you're actually feeling and touching and experiencing it. And this is a major, major problem. And this is the problem with all experiential religion. And in the charismatic movement, it forms the very basis and heart of the religious experience. So much so that the spirit becomes nominative and not the word. Martin Luther said, no, the word is nominative. Well, this Jesuit over here, who is the Ignatius Press founder, he said those who rebel against the church's authentic teachings are rebelling against God. So the church determines what you must believe and how you must function. And here's something that every Adventist should know. Every Adventist should know what Roman Catholicism really entails. Because if we understand this, we cannot be duped into thinking that this system is the same as the one that you find in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So there are three things which the devil told Eve. Number one, you will not die. Number two, you will be as gods. Number three, you will decide what is good and evil. You, in your own capacity, can decide what is good and evil. You don't need God for it. Three serpent lies. Now, there's only one religious system on this planet that has all three of those lies in its dogma. All three of them. Enshrined in their dogma. No other religious system has all three of them so blatantly in their religious dogma that it actually boggles the mind. Did they do this by mistake, or are they doing this knowingly? The answer is, they do it knowingly. And this is what makes it an evil system. It is totally contrary to the biblical story. Now, I never speak about Catholics. Catholics are wonderful people. And I'll tell you now, Catholics make the best Adventists. They make the best Protestants. Wasn't Martin Luther a Roman Catholic priest? Wasn't Tyndall a Roman Catholic priest? Didn't Calvin come from that flock, of course? Didn't Knox come from it? Didn't Cranmer come from it? Well, all three lies, we have to be sure. And this is just to fortify you that nobody can come and tell you differently. This is the office of the Catechism, Article 366. The Church teaches, notice the Church, that every spiritual soul is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death. That's what the Church teaches. Do they know what the Bible teaches? This is the New Catholic Encyclopedia. The soul in the Old Testament means not a part of man, but the whole man as a living being. Similarly, in the New Testament, it signifies human life, the life of an individual conscious object. Then it talks about exegetes currently have maintained that the New Testament does not teach the immortality of the soul in the Hellenistic sense of survival of an immortal principle after death. So Rome is without excuse, because Rome knows that the Bible does not teach immortality of the soul, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. They believe Hellenism, which is Greek philosophy. So they are telling you, the Church tells you, you're immortal. We don't care what the Bible teaches. This is an important point. Would you agree? We need to know that. Pope Leo X, when Martin Luther had started his Reformation, issued a bull, and he wrote, "We do condemn and reprobate all who assert that the intelligent soul is mortal." So he anathematized anyone who said that the soul is mortal. Now, why would the Pope do that? Because Martin Luther, when he had translated the Bible, came to the conclusion that the soul is not immortal, that it's mortal. Martin Luther believed in soul sleep. Tyndall, when he translated the Bible and had to mull over the words in the Bible and what they mean, came to the exact same conclusion. And we need to know that too. We need to know that. Now, I know many of you know it, but let's just go through it again. Dr. Martin Luther posted his thesis in 1517 in Wittenberg. And what did he say about the Pope's new bull on immortality? He said, Luther cited the Pope's immortality declaration as among those monstrous opinions to be found in the Roman dunghill of decretals. He had such a beautiful way with words. And I was really quite surprised to find that in the Great Controversy, this is actually quoted. So, really marvelous for him. And Martin Luther said, we should learn to view our death in the right light, so that we need not become alarmed on account of it, as unbelief does, because in Christ it is indeed not death, but a fine, sweet, and brief sleep. Which brings us release from the veil of tears, and from sin, and from fear, and extremity of real death, and from all the misfortunes of this life. And we shall be secure and without care, rest sweetly and gently for a brief moment, as on a sofa, until the time when He shall awaken us together with all His dear children to His eternal glory and joy. And since we call it a sleep, we know that we will not remain in it, but again awaken and live, and at that time during which we sleep, we shall seem no longer as though we had just fallen asleep. Hence we shall censure ourselves that we were surprised or alarmed at such a sleep in the hour of death, and suddenly come alive out of the grave from decomposition and entirely well, fresh, with a pure, clear, glorified life, meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the clouds. Excuse me, which denomination believes that today? We believe that today. Do Lutherans believe it? No. No. And they accuse us of heresy. But Martin Luther accuses them of heresy. If they call themselves Lutherans, why don't they believe what Martin Luther said? That's why I say I'm more Lutheran than the Lutherans. Tyndall, British Bible translator. All the Bibles in England are based on his writings. The Geneva Bible was totally taken over from Tyndall. The King James Bible was fashioned on that. And he says, all souls sleep till doomsday. And then he argued with the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas More. And he said to Thomas More, and you, Thomas More, you put the departed souls in heaven and hell in purgatory and destroy the argument whereby Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. And again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they are not in as good state as the angels be. And then what cause is there of the resurrection? It's pretty logical. And then he gets a little bit sarcastic. Do you know what? Elijah was a little bit sarcastic, don't you think he was? Huh? Where's your God? Where's Baal? Perhaps he's asleep. You know, maybe he's a bit deaf. Maybe he's gone on holiday. And if you have the original translation, it says, maybe he's sitting on the toilet. That's a little bit sarcastic, don't you think? So let's not be too hard on Tyndall. He says, nay, Paul, you are unlearned. You must go to Master More. He'll teach you a new way. We're not most miserable, though we rise not again, for our souls go straight to heaven as soon as we are dead. I'm paraphrasing a little. And are there in as great joy as Christ that is risen again. And I marvel that Paul didn't comfort the Thessalonians with this doctrine if he had known about it. What's your problem? If the souls are in heaven in as great glory as the angel after your doctrine, then what's the cause of the resurrection? Logical, isn't it? The Church of England that claims its heritage from these men, do they believe what this man believes? No. Do they accuse us of heresy for believing what he believed? Yes, I would like to turn that around and say, get right back to your founders. Protestantism, from its inception, believed in soul sleep. Full stop. That's history. You need to know that. You need to know that. We didn't invent it. We're not unique. If the remnant is cut from the same cloth, then it must have the aspects of the original, isn't that so? So if the original is stained and no longer the same, that's not our fault. So we're not weird. We're not strange. We're Protestant. So this is quite right. Rest in peace. So that's the first doctrine. Are you convinced that Rome teaches the opposite to the Bible when it comes to immortality? Yes. Are you convinced that the early reformers believed exactly as we do as regard to the state of the dead, and therefore got rid of purgatory and all these intermediate things that they were talking about? Yes. I am that I am. What was the second thing? The second lie? You shall be as God. God says, I am that I am. And then Isaiah says, I am God and there's none like me. There's only one God. But let's go to the Jesuits. René Descartes, philosopher. And look what he did. Aristotelian philosophy. Again, Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy. This is Medici learning. This is not biblical. All their philosophies are based on Greek Medici learning, Pythagorean philosophy. It's occult, it's Gnostic. It's not biblical. Descartes was a major figure and he introduced rationalism. He, being a convinced rationalist, he says, reason suffices us to search for the goods we should seek, and for him, virtue consists in the correct reasoning that should guide our actions. So in other words, if your reason is the sole medium whereby you determine what you should be in terms of your spirituality, then reason becomes the guarantor of truth and not God, but man. Can you see how man becomes the focus? Heidegger sums it up and he writes about Descartes. He says, the subjectum lies at the foundation of its own fixed qualities and changing circumstances. The superiority of the subjectum arises out of the claim of man to a self-supported, unshakable foundation of truth in the sense of certainty. So nothing else can contribute. Your reason must determine what is what. And this is called rationalism. If you look it up in the dictionary, the principle or habit of accepting reason as the supreme authority in matters of opinion, belief, or conduct. Now, when he said the famous words, Descartes, I think, therefore I am. What was he saying through those words? He says, rationalism says, I can't see God. Where is he? Hello. I can't touch him. So I can't trust the word of God, because that comes from a being I can't see or touch. There's no rational connection between what's written there and God. That was written by man. My rationality says it's man's word, finished. Therefore, I can disregard it and I can use my own reason to decide what I want to believe. Therefore, I am God. That's what it boils down to. Now, the Pope says that the Pope's will stands for reason. He can dispense above the law and of wrong make right by correcting and changing laws. You see, if you cut God out of the equation, you become your own God. And therefore, he can do it based on his reason. John 15 verse 5 says, without me, you can do nothing. Doesn't the Bible say that? And Martin Luther believed that human reason is blind, deaf, senseless, godless, sacrilegious in all its dealing with all God's words and works. You cannot rely on human reason to determine your morality. God has to dictate it, because if you rely on human reason, then you light up the White House in rainbow colors. Elijah was also a little bit sarcastic, right? Let's go to the writings that we have, and let's see if that's in harmony with Descartes, or whether it's in harmony with what Luther thought. Fearlessly did Luther defend the gospel from the attacks which came from every quarter. This is great controversy. Every person in this world should get a copy of the Great Controversy. The word of God proved itself a weapon mighty in every conflict. With that word he warred against the usurped authority of the Pope, and the rationalistic philosophy of the schoolmen. Who were the schoolmen of Europe? The Jesuits. While he stood firm as a rock against the fanaticism that sought to ally itself with the Reformation. And now he's talking about the Anabaptist movement that tried to align itself, where the Pope says that he was mean and vindictive by standing on principle. So we have, you know, two views of history here. Each of these opposing elements was in its own way setting aside the Holy Scriptures and exalting human wisdom as the source of religious truth and knowledge. Rationalism idolizes reason and makes this the criterion for religion. Romanism, claiming for her sovereign pontiff and inspiration, descended in unbroken line from the apostles and unchangeable through all time, gives ample opportunity for every species of extravagance and corruption to be concealed under the sanctity of the apostolic commission. The inspiration claimed by Munzer and his associates proceeds from no higher source than the vagaries of the imagination. What were we talking about? And its influence was subversive of all authority, human or divine. True Christianity receives the Word of God as the great treasure heart of inspired Word and the test of all inspiration. That's where Luther stood. That's where we stand. So who's changed? Did we change our doctrine and become apostate? Did we invent this? Or did Protestantism drift from the truth? So if they introduce this imaginative spirituality, call it spiritual formation if you like, in whatever form I reject it, unless it is a biblical spirituality where you meditate on the meaning of the inspired word under prayer. That is perfectly acceptable. No, it is more than acceptable. But anything else is not from God. So where does this lead to? It then leads to the point where you say you're God. Here's Fordham University Press saying Teilhard is the bastion thinker. Teilhard said the outcome of the world, the gates of the future, the entry into the superhuman will open only to an advance of all together. And once complete unity has been achieved, Christ, who will be the omega point, will appear. I'm afraid he's got it wrong. The false Christ will first appear because the other one will destroy the system. He says there must be a general convergence of religions upon a universal Christ who satisfies them all. So it cannot be the one who says there's no other name under heaven and earth whereby you can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. That one is obsolete. We don't want him. And he wanted to merge with God. He wanted to be God. Now, here is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, where did I take this quote from? It comes directly from Vatican.va. I took it directly off the Vatican webpage. Article 460. The Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man. So that man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a Son of God. Then, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man might make men gods. Is it Catholic doctrine? It says so there. It comes from their catechism. So the second lie, you shall be as gods. Does Rome have it as an official doctrine, yes or no? Yes. So whose doctrine are they teaching? God's or the devil's? It's the devil's doctrine. It's the devil's doctrine. And if preachers like Kenneth Copeland and the other evangelicals constantly teach that they are God, and Kenneth Copeland goes so far as to teach that he could have been the Savior because he's reborn too. Since when was Jesus reborn? I thought he was without sin. He didn't have to have a rebirth. Only sinners like us need a rebirth. So this doctrine has permeated all the way through Protestantism as well. Knowing good and evil, that's the third point. Who will decide what is right and what is wrong? Is it God? And do we rely on God's morality and what the Bible teaches? Or do we rely on the papacy to tell us what is right and wrong? Because of this unbroken line of apostolic succession, which gives them infallibility, what do we believe? Well, here is another Jesuit writing. His name is Richard M. Gula, and he writes, the magisterium, that's the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, has appealed to natural law as the basis for its teaching pertaining to a just society. In other words, not to the Bible, but to natural law. Regarding sexual behavior, medical practice, human life, religious freedom, relationship between morality and civil law. In any case, the development of natural law tradition among Catholic thinkers is due not so much to Scripture as to the influence of Greek philosophy and Roman law. Again, you have Rome and Greece in there. We need to know this. We need to know this. Greek philosophy. Now, how far will this go? He says, in matters of faith and morals, the bishops speak in the name of Christ, and the faithful accept their teaching and adhere to it with religious assent of soul. That means you agree totally. This religious submission of will and of mind must be shown in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he is not speaking ex cathedra. And he's quoting directly from the papal encyclical. In other words, I must give up my brain in the presence of the Pope. I must be brain dead. Ignatius taught his followers to be perende e cadaver, like a corpse. No thinking of your own. In my treatment of formation of conscience, I'm very scared of this teaching. Formation of conscience. Have you heard of spiritual directors? A spiritual director? Hello? I don't need a spiritual director. I have the Word of God. My spiritual director is Jesus Christ. I can have friends with whom I can discuss issues, and I can seek advice of people who are faithful in the Word of God, and there can be exchange of information, but a director who becomes my master, excuse me, I don't need you, and I don't want you at all, ever in my life. Never, never. Do you want to hear it again? Never. So in my treatment of formation of conscience, I pointed out that character is formed in community by committing our freedom to a particular object of loyalty. But that object of loyalty has to be the Pope. And then by internalizing the images, rituals, traditions, until I'm totally brain dead. This is spiritual formation. He asked the question, what does religious assent or submission of will and mind mean in moral matters? Religious assent or submission means that such effort and appropriation are motivated by the conviction that Jesus has commissioned the church to teach and that the Spirit guides the church in truth. And then he quotes Francis A. Sullivan from the Gregorian University. Jesuits love quoting Jesuits so that you can finally get it. And this man says, as I understand it then, to give the required obsequium religiosum to the teaching of the ordinary magisterium, obsequium religiosum, religious obsequiousness, in other words, total submission, excuse me that I'm even alive. Then it says, and to make an honest and sustained effort to overcome any contrary opinion I might have, and to achieve a sincere assent of my mind to this teaching. This is not medieval. This is today. This is what Rome teaches. And we need to know. Question. Why did Jesus have to die? Was there no other way? Couldn't he have created you though that you can't sin? What if he created you that you can't sin? Then we wouldn't have had any of this problem. Wouldn't that have been a lot wiser? And I always use the stupid example of saying, what if my wife was programmed to love me no matter what? What relationship would I have? Every morning she would get up and say, I love you. Next morning, I'm as mean to her as I want to be. She says, I love you. Because she's programmed that way. Totally meaningless gibberish, isn't it? But what if I mean to her and she's not programmed to love me, but she has free choice and she decides to forgive me and tells me the next morning, I love you. Does that mean it becomes meaningful? Love without freedom of choice means nothing. If you're going to be obsequium religiosium, it's pathetic. Now, rather than create you so that you cannot go wrong, God decided to create you with freedom of choice, which entailed the possibility that you could go wrong. How far was he prepared to take the consequences of that action? To the cross. To the cross. He was prepared to die for your freedom of choice, because otherwise for all eternity your love would be meaningless. You would just be programmed to love. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is very serious. Who is this man to take it away from me? Do you understand my reasoning? This is horrendous. This is a travesty of justice. And God will deal with it. The official text of the National Catechetical Directory, Sharing the Light, says, only a system of tight syllogism, which needs no room for the personal affective element. There must be nothing of you, you may not even think, would come near to guaranteeing certitude about knowing and doing what God requires and enables. Question is, which God? Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I know, was a Lutheran, and he had some strange ideas, and Adolf Hitler put him in jail and executed him in the end. But on this point, he's right. Through the call of Jesus, men become individuals. Nilly-willy, they are compelled to decide, and that decision can only be made by themselves. It is no choice of their own that makes them individuals. It is Christ who makes them individuals by calling them. Every man is called separately and must follow alone, but men are frightened of solitude, and they try to protect themselves by merging themselves in the society of their fellow men and their material environment. Let no man take away your freedom of conscience. No pastor has the right to tell you, my way or the highway. No pastor has the right to tell you that. No conference president has the right to tell you that. No union president has the right to tell you that. No GC president has the right to tell you that. He can give you good advice, and you can have a good discussion, and you can make the Word of God your basis, but you may never, ever, ever, ever give up your freedom of conscience because Jesus died for it. Vatican Radio. We're against fundamentalism. You know the story. I'm going to translate it. It's German. He says, there are dark sides and there are light sides. You belong to the light side if you are in ecumenical discussions. If you're not, you belong to the dark side. Assisi is a perfect forum for interreligious dialogue and for eradicating or annihilating, getting rid of entirely, the dark side. So here all the religions come together, and the National Catholic Reporter says that Benedict at his Assisi brought in the atheist, the Bulgarian philosopher, feminist, etc. And normally they had sort of a prayer together, but now they had atheists, so they decided to have moments of silence. Because what's an atheist going to pray to? It was a bit problematic. Fundamentalism, as we have seen already in the dictionary, it's a form of Protestant Christianity which upholds belief in the strict and literal interpretation of the Bible. Well, this one says, it's a movement in the American Protestantism that arose in the early part of the 20th century in reaction to modernism, and that stresses the infallibility of the Bible. Not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in a literal historical record, holding as essential Christian faith belief in the doctrines of creation of the world, the virgin birth, physical resurrection, atonement, sacrificial death of Christ, and the second coming. And we've already had this one on the screen, and I think we all believe exactly what it says there. So we're fundamentalists. Umstrittene Predigt. I showed you this little video, the German pastor, evangelical pastor, who said, I've had enough of this nonsense. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And I don't believe in Buddha, and I don't believe in Catholic relics. What is this nonsense? And he got into such trouble because everybody said we're all unified. So there is a split coming in the world. There is a split coming. He received thousands and thousands of emails supporting him, and there were thousands condemning him. So the world is on the verge of a decision. And the loud cry is to penetrate into the minds of people like this. And I would like to remind him of his Lutheran heritage and to tell him go back to where Luther was, and if you're there, you'll be here. So Pope says Christian unity means rejecting proselytism. We saw that. And now they want to build their kingdom. And the basis of their kingdom, the very foundation of their kingdom, is based on a lie. Three lies of the serpent. Every single one of them is ensconced in Roman Catholic official doctrine. And we need to understand that. It's not based on the scripture. Now, there are various forms in which the religious systems of the world conceive the millennium. It's important that we know that Roman Catholicism believes in amillennialism. There is no millennium. They see that when the church begins to rule, then the kingdom of God is established. So when the church is ensconced as the ruler, then the kingdom of God is here. That's the Roman Catholic position, and it's also the position of some conservative Protestant groups.